Let's talk about the Bible. Yesterday we were looking at this particular section of 1 John that's on the screen there, and we were talking about confession. Made the point as we ended that Christians are people who confess. They're open, they're honest before God about their iniquities. Made the point that the word confess means to say the same thing. When you confess Christ, you say the same thing about Christ that God says about Christ. When you confess your sins, you say the same thing about your sins that God says about your sins. And this is a very important thing. It's important that we be in the habit of confessing. Christians are by nature repenters on a continual basis. For us, this is a way of life. The confession of sin is habitual, and when we mess up, we own up. This is really a big difference I see between the mature in Christ and those who are out of Christ or those who are stunted by pride. Covering up sin, denying sin, trivializing sin, diminishing sin, these things characterize non-Christians or the non-Christ-like. When we come to the 7th verse, we read about walking in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. The word walk here is said in a way in the Greek language that refers to continual action rather than just a one-time thing. This refers to continually, habitually, moving in the light. And the word walk is used, as I think we all know, throughout the New Testament to speak of constant daily conduct. Walk is synonymous with living your daily life. Here we have an index as to a person's true spiritual condition. If step by step, day by day, we walk in the light, then we are truly having fellowship with one another based on being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. As long as we're in the flesh, we will sin. But if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us. Of how much sin? Of all sin. If you're a Christian, and most of you are, think back to the moment when you realized that you were lost. Did you feel sick inside? Did you toss and turn in your bed? The thought that you might die in a lost condition is a miserable burden to bear. Remember how happy you were when you came up out of the water at your baptism. You knew that your sins were forgiven and the burden was gone. You know, people back in the 3rd and 4th centuries, in many cases, as the church was apostatizing and they were beginning to believe untruths biblically, many of them, actually would try to die as soon after baptism as they could. They would postpone baptism until they thought they were about to die, and then they'd try to catch pneumonia or do away with themselves in some way. It was just an absurd situation because they had advanced the belief that there's no forgiveness after baptism because it's baptism that forgives the sins. After that, there was no way to get rid. I don't know what they did with the bar of soap in 1 John 1:9, but they didn't seem to be applying it. We all understand that baptism is a dividing line in life. But we also all understand that the Bible teaches us that it is possible for a child of God to still lose his or her soul. There are literally dozens of New Testament passages that we could use to nail down that concept, but with this group we don't need to. I'll mention one passage, 2 Peter 2:20 and 21. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It talks about this being similar to the sow that was washed, going back to wallowing in the mire, and the dog returning to its own vomit. Now, with all of this in mind and all of our Christian experience in mind, we may not have been told that we have to be perfect, but it seems that a lot of us have sort of heard it or felt it that way in our hearts and minds. Perfectionism is an awful burden to bear, and it's a quite common affliction among us, I believe. It's a serious subject. I think I've seen it kill people, and it needs to be dealt with, and that's one reason the Apostle John is writing. If you are a perfectionist, it's not uncommon at all for that horrible feeling you had before you became a Christian to start coming back. And I have known many, many people who come to church and sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, when they don't have that assurance at all. This is a very common thing. No confidence at all about their salvation. I've known people who've been in the church for half a century and have never been able to say, I know that I'm saved. We hear from them, I hope I'm saved, I think I'm saved, maybe I'm saved, I want to be saved. Many people believe that they cannot know that they're saved until they die or the Lord comes again. They're not able to say, I know that if I died right now, heaven would be my home. Many people live in constant anxiety and frustration about their relationship with God. They wake up in the morning and they're concerned about it. They pillow their heads at night with the same anxiety. Many people in the church have never been able to forgive themselves for sins that they've committed. They're constantly digging around in the graveyard of past sins, wishing that they could go back and make better decisions and rewrite history not having committed those sins. It's not unusual at all to hear people talk about sins committed half a century ago, and to them it feels like yesterday because it's just that fresh in their minds. The book of 1 John addresses this problem. John wants to give you confidence in your salvation. And every chapter in his book, as divided by man, every chapter addresses this topic. We saw in verse 4 yesterday of chapter 1, these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. John does not want to take your joy away. He wants your joy to be complete. It's not God's desire that His children walk around in fear and constant anxiety over their souls. If you cannot say, I know that I'm headed for heaven, John wants to help you be able to say that. You can be able to sing, It is well with my soul, and believe it. Really mean it. But if you struggle with this issue, you might want to try reading the book of 1 John every week for a while, or maybe even every day for a while. Obviously, there's nothing unconditional here, and I think this has been a reaction that we have had against the impossibility of apostasy doctrine, once saved, always saved, once in grace, always in grace doctrine, kind of a reaction against that, to even thinking that we can't know whether we're saved or not. I know in my grandfather's generation in the church, it was very common. If you would ask my grandfather, are you saved? He'd say, not yet. Because this was commonly believed and thought in that generation. Partly the wording of the last verse of Acts chapter 2 in the 1769 King James Version contributed to that. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Dan Huff read the correct translation of that in his class this morning. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There is a sense in which we're saved here. It's not unconditional, and we need to stress that point because we don't want a pendulum swing in the other direction. It's not unconditional at all, but this promise of continual cleansing is tremendously important for us. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. Walk is that present active subjunctive. If we keep on walking in the light, cleanseth is present tense, a constant, continual process as long as we keep walking in the light. And this shows something very important in 1 John 1:7. This shows that I can actually commit a sin while walking in the light. Otherwise, the verse doesn't make sense. What John is saying is, while I am continually walking in the light, this is my direction in life, this is my habit in life, this is the way I live, while I am continually walking in the light and I'm receiving a continual cleansing from sin, that means that if I do commit a sin, then I can have it cleansed and at no point cease to be saved. Walking in the light does not mean that I have to be sinlessly perfect. And the Bible never said that it did. The next verse says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And you are not going to be perfect in this world, no matter how perfectionistic you are. That's one reason perfectionists get depressed. It's one reason perfectionists procrastinate. They know it's not going to be perfect when they do make the attempt. Not being perfect does not mean you cannot be faithful. I've met many people who have the idea that the Christian wakes up in the morning and he's saved if he said his prayers last night. Then he commits a sin and he's lost. Then he prays about that and he's saved again. And it goes on this way throughout the day. Saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. Salvation then becomes dependent on whether you happen to die in one of those saved moments. So imagine a Christian man. He's been serving the Lord faithfully for a quarter of a century. He never misses the assemblies of the saints. He gives as he's been prospered. He's evangelistic. He's honest and humble. He's driving down the road. He has a sinful thought, and immediately a car hits him and he dies. What shall be his eternal state? The lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved mindset would have that man lost and condemned to eternity in hell. But I'm telling you that the Apostle John says in verse 7 that that is incorrect. This man in question has been doing his best to walk in the light. He's enjoying continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus. According to the 4th chapter of Roman letter, verse 8, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Harking back to Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it, that faith, was imputed unto him for righteousness. Who is that man? He's the faithful Christian of 1 John 1:7. The man who's trying to do right and to live right. Does he mess up? Of course he does. But he never gives up. When he sins, he repents and confesses as a lifestyle. This is an ongoing process of repenting and confessing. And he keeps on fighting the good fight of faith. God will not impute sin against that man in that condition. The word impute means to mark up. In this sense, it would be to mark up sin against him. God will not mark up a sin against a man like that. That's why that man is blessed. Will he sin? Yes. Will it be charged against him? No. So, suppose you're baptized when you're 20 years old. And you walk in the light until death at the age of 80. For 60 years, you keep on trying your best to live the Christian life. You get knocked down, you get back up. You keep on confessing your sins because that is part of walking in the light. You never walk away. You just keep pressing on. Under these conditions, you are saved at the age of 30 and 40 and 50 and all the years in between. Why? Because you have a continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus. A continual cleansing. And though you sin, it is not imputed unto you. This is why Paul said in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter at the beginning, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To those who are in Christ and are walking in the light, there is no condemnation. Again, continual cleansing is not unconditional. Continual cleansing is for those who are walking in the light. Is this once saved, always saved? It is not. Once saved, always saved says that there's nothing you can ever do to be lost. And the Bible obviously does not teach that. The Bible teaches that at any time I could cease to walk in the light. I could say, I've had enough of Christianity, I'm going back to the world. And if I didn't say that verbally, I could say it in effect, by going back to the world. And at that point, I would no longer be in fellowship with God. And if I kept it up very long, I would no longer be in fellowship with the church. I would no longer have the continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus, and I would be lost. But continual cleansing is blessed assurance. We also have a perfect propitiation in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate. An advocate is one who pleads our case. Propitiation is an appeasement. It's a remedy. John says, first of all, here in verse 1, don't sin. Don't live that way. There is no sin that you have to commit. There is no particular sin that you must be guilty of. Don't sin. But even the black and white John makes an exception here because he's realistic. He's just as human as we are, after all. And he knows that we will sin. Actually, the expression here means if and you will. There was another way he could have put it to say if, but it's not much of a possibility. But the way he puts it is, if, and I know you will sin, we have an advocate with the Father. John makes this exception because he knows human beings. So when you do sin, you have Christ who pleads your case, remedies your situation, so that you remain blameless in the sight of God. In most states, if you get a traffic ticket and you don't want it to go on your driving record, you can hire a lawyer to go to court for you and have him or her ask the judge if the judge would be willing to keep the ticket off your record if you pay a certain fine. Most judges will allow that because it's all about the money. But that's similar to what John is talking about here. Jesus is our advocate. When we commit a transgression, He fixes it. The judge is His Father. Jesus admits that we committed the sin, but He and His Father both know that He's already paid the price for that, and it never goes on your record. It's never imputed to you. Is it unconditional? No. Verses 3 and 4 say that it's conditional upon keeping His commandments. Keeping His commandments. Let me read those two. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The keeping of the commandments in verses 3 and 4 here is the same as the walking in the light in chapter 1, verse 7. So in chapter 1, we have a continual cleansing. In chapter 2, here we have a perfect propitiation, a remedy. And we'll maybe go back and talk about propitiation some more. But maybe we should just trace this through. I think probably it's a good time to trace this through each chapter of 1 John, just to flesh out this point a bit. Because as we've seen, John addresses lots of different subjects and goes around in circles and returns to them and adds a little more information later. Chapter 3, destroying doubt, verse 19 and 20. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. What does he mean here, if our heart condemn us? Yesterday we talked about conscience, and that's what we're talking about here. This is written for the person who has doubt. That's what he's talking about, destroying that doubt. Despite the assurance that we have, you and I each know our own spiritual blemishes and frailty. So I might still have doubts in my own heart. And God knew that would happen. So he addresses this very point. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. You have the testimony of God in the Bible that you are in Christ if you're living in the pattern that he's talking about here. If you're doing your best to walk in the light and you're still having doubts, John says, stop worrying about that. Just continue to do your best. God knows all about these things, and he wants you to know that you have a continual cleansing. In this way, he's destroying doubt. Verse 21, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If you can get beyond the doubt, what you're left with is that confidence. Once you rid yourself of debilitating doubt, you have confidence in the Lord. Obviously, there, again, are conditions. Verse 19 says, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts." To say that we are of the truth is equivalent to say we're walking in the light. These are equivalent expressions. Walking in the light, keeping His commandments, walking in the truth, being of the truth. These are all equivalent expressions. The idea here is that you can have assurance, and John writes a considerable amount in his epistle to deal with that issue, because he doesn't want us to live in a debilitating fear that keeps us from serving as we otherwise should and would be able to do. So in chapter 4, he's fixing the fear. Did God know that His children would have fear when they think about the coming judgment day? Of course He did. He knew that some of us would worry. He knew that some of us would be quite disturbed and upset in thinking that we weren't saved. So in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence or boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. It hath torment. And whosoever fears has not been perfected in love. What's John doing here? John is fixing the fear problem. When we understand the extreme love that God has for us, we also understand that if we're willing to abide in God, He says we have nothing to fear. You can have confidence in the day of judgment. The New King James says boldness, not worry, but boldness in the day of judgment. Is it unconditional? Again, no. It's not unconditional at all. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And His commandments are not burdensome. It's not a burden too heavy for us to bear to keep the Lord's commandments. You can keep on walking in the light. You can do this because it does not mean sinless perfection. God loves you. Jesus Christ is cleansing you in His blood. God made you. He knows your frame. He knows how you're made. He knows how you operate. God said, by inspiration of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were John the Baptist's parents, and this is in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, that they walked in righteousness. Goes so far as to say they were both righteous before God. I want you to notice the use of that expression. Zechariah and Elizabeth, and this is under the Old Testament law, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Two people, human beings like us. Did Zechariah and Elizabeth ever sin? Of course they did. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Were Zechariah and Elizabeth righteous? They were certainly counted as righteous. They're called righteous right here. Well, doesn't the Roman letter chapter 3 say, "There is none righteous, no, not one"? What's up with that? We're talking about an absolute righteousness versus a relative righteousness. In the absolute sense, there is one righteous, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us could ever be called righteous in the absolute sense when we look at our behavior. But there is a relative righteousness that's applied to people who live like Zechariah and Elizabeth did. They are, it's said, to be walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Does that mean they never sinned? It does not mean that. It means that their life was in the right direction, but not that it was a life of perfection. Anybody who would expect perfection of imperfect people is either stupid or delusional. The God we serve is neither. We're glad that's not a jury trial that we were talking about. We're better off in the hands of our loving God who knows it all than we would be judged by a jury of our peers. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Your heart can get in the habit of condemning you and just condemn you every day, all the time. But whether or not you're saved is not based on a feeling. So often I hear people say, well, I know I'm saved because I feel it in my heart. What you feel in your heart is not the issue. Most people who feel an assurance in their heart are not saved. They're all around us in the community. We're not talking here about a feeling in your heart. We're talking about solid scriptural testimony that's from the inspiration of God and cannot be denied. I don't know any way around that point. So God is fixing the fear here. Now, there are so many rabbit trails that we could go down on all of these issues. One would have to do with the concept of fear. If we want to have 2020 judgment or a vision on the subject of the fear of God, we can look at Exodus 20:20, where the verse contains the word fear twice in an interesting juxtaposition of the two ideas about fear. The children of Israel had delighted in the mercy of God. They had come up singing out of the Red Sea, victorious. They had followed the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. But now they were called to face God Himself. And behind all the superficial aspects of their life, they were called to get to the core of things. God had pronounced the Ten Commandments with thunder and lightnings and trumpeting and smoke. The people recoiled. They were afraid. They moved from the foot of the mountain in chapter 19, verse 17, to a place afar off, chapter 20, verse 18. And they pled with Moses to serve as their mediator because they feared that God would kill them. Let not God speak with us, lest we die. They hid behind a man to keep away from God. And that's when we get to that 20th verse there. Exodus 20:20. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you. Notice that. Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Exodus 20:20. Fear not, because God is trying to get you to fear Him. That's what Moses is saying. This is an attempt to remove one kind of fear. It's just too bad I didn't die before we had to use these things. I have no idea what to do with that. Is that? Yeah, I can see it. Just click OK. You click OK. Oh, the X, not the OK. Oh, whoops. Now what happens? Thanks, Tom. That took courage. Moses is saying to the people of God, don't fear God because God wants you to fear Him. He's trying to remove one kind of fear from these people and instill a different kind of fear. They're both called fear, but they're not quite the same thing. Do not fear with such a fear as to bring consternation. Don't fear with the fear that produces nothing but terror. Fear with the fear that brings about reverence and affection and inspires you not to sin. That's the idea here, because you don't want to disappoint God. You want to please God. God is testing His people to reveal whether they will obey Him. He's trying to produce the people who fear God in such a way that they do not sin. Again, it's not sinless perfection, but that they make every attempt not to sin. And the test revealed in their hearts a fear that drove them away from God. It was an immature fear. It should have produced a fear that drove them closer to God. Instead, it drove them away from God. An awful fear of God, that they might be kept back from sin by His mighty power, was the idea here. It included the idea of dread, because the fear of God includes the fear of judgment. But the right fear of God is more extensive always than mere dread. It has that awe and that reverence and that honor and that worship which constrains us toward adoration and love. The fear, it's not a fear so as to draw back from God, but it's a fear so as not to sin as much as lies within us. That's the idea here. The people drew back from God and Moses drew near to God. That's the contrast between Moses and the people. Did Moses fear God? Of course he did. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, lo, I exceedingly fear and quake. But the display which drove the people off attracted Moses. He even went into the thick darkness. He was afraid of God's wrath. They were afraid of God's wrath, and Moses was afraid of God's wrath as well, but he had a different reaction than the people. Moses drew near. Because where God was, Moses wanted to be. And the divine presence is both attractive and repellent. One man said, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." There were also those who besought him that he would depart out of their coast. So God is love and God is power, and wherever he is, he exhibits both of those qualities. But God does not want us to be in utter terror of him in a debilitating manner. We don't fear with that fear that has torment. He explicitly says here in chapter 4 that he wants us to get rid of that. We're told in the 19th Psalm that the fear of the Lord is clean. The mere terror of the Lord drove man from God rather than bringing man to God. These people also, in the book of Exodus here, these very same people who were so in terror of God were within 40 days dancing around the golden calf. So what good did their terror of God really do them? But where love increases, fear changes its character. The dread diminishes, the awe increases. Love draws us toward God and rejoices that it may go boldly to the throne of grace. This is can be a difficult concept, but I like to think of it this way. We're like a lineman working on a high line. He's working close to a wire that's carrying enough electricity to kill him. He knows that if he touches it, he dies. So he knows he must pay close attention to his every movement, every moment. But if he's protected, he doesn't shake in terror over the situation. He just remains vigilant. He's walking in sobriety, but he's not in terror the 8 hours a day that he's up there. It's similar to that. We reverence God all the time. We should shake in terror when we're considering something to do something wrong or when we have done wrong. But our attitude should be one of walking in the light, keeping His commandments on a daily basis, being of the truth and in the truth. And the fear of God in us is an attitude then that finds its expression in open praise. God wants to fix the fear that is a sheer terror and get rid of that. This is a very important idea, I think, for all of us. The fifth chapter also contains the idea that we've been speaking of, talking about complete confidence. I said to you yesterday that the 13th verse really is key to the book. He's closing the book. He says, "These things I have written unto you," and I think he's talking about the whole book there. "These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." We have continual cleansing, perfect propitiation, destruction of the doubt, fixing of the fear, and here we have complete confidence. John opens the book by saying, "I'm writing this so that your joy may be complete." He closes the book by saying, "I've written this so that you may know that you have eternal life." And notice that word "know" there. He doesn't say so that you may hope that you have eternal life. He doesn't talk about wait and see if you have eternal life. It's not a matter of hoping that I die at one of the fortunate saved moments. You may know with complete confidence that you are headed for heaven. So that when you do sing, "It is well with my soul," you can mean that. How do we know this? Because the Apostle John says, "I've written these things." It's only by the written Word of God that we may know that we are saved. Again, I meet people every week that say, "I know I'm saved because I feel it in my heart." Well, I know they're not because they haven't even obeyed the Lord in primary obedience. That's not biblical at all. Hordes of people feel they're saved who aren't. But that doesn't mean that you can't know you're saved if you follow what the Lord has said about being saved. John doesn't say that we know we're saved by a feeling in our heart. Feelings can lead you anywhere. Feelings can lead you to believe all kinds of lies. John says we may know by the Holy Spirit-inspired, written Word of God. We can know we are saved just the same way we can know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, some argue that when someone sins, he is lost until he confesses and prays for forgiveness of that sin. Certainly it's true that confession and prayer are a part of walking in the light. They're a part of the habitual pattern of a true Christian's life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the idea that we enter a lost state every time we sin is simply not true. If it were true, then we could not know that we have eternal life. Why not? Because there is such a thing even as a sin of ignorance. And by definition, a sin of ignorance I'm ignorant of, at least at the time. And I could be lost by committing a sin of ignorance at any time and enter a lost state and not even know that I had entered a lost state. Ignorance, by definition, means that I don't know it. And look at what that does to our evangelism. We want you to come and be a part of the Lord's church where we don't know whether we're saved or not. John says we can know that we have eternal life. He says he wrote these things so that you can know it. What you and I need to do is put facts ahead of feelings in every area and on every subject. Put facts ahead of feelings. The Bible gives us the facts. You may have miseducated your conscience, or maybe somebody else did, so that your feelings are not consonant with the reality that God's telling you about in the Scriptures. I'm going to pause there and see if there's any question, comment, discussion. Feel free to agree or disagree, or to remain asleep. Dean. Right. Right. I understand him to mean in that he can't say for sure what he's going to do in the future. So I don't want to get smug about it. I need to remain humble and continue to live the Christian life, because there's a possibility that any one of us could stray away from the Lord in the future. But at that particular moment, he knew he was in a saved condition. Thank you, Dean. Yes, Marty. Yes. I believe that, as I said in the beginning and also mentioned yesterday, that the idea of confession is an ongoing thing. We have a confessing attitude. We live confession and repentance both as a way of life. It's a habitual thing with us. That man in the example on the highway, he had that sinful thought. Well, soon, hopefully, if he's been living as he's supposed to, he would have repented and confessed of that. He just hadn't had time yet. The Lord knows about this. So rather than entering into a lost condition, the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of that. But I want to stress, and I'm glad you raised that point, stress again, that repentance and confession are part of walking in the light. That means we're doing this on a regular basis. This is a hard subject to talk about, because the last thing we want to do is give assurance to people who should not have it. But at the same time, the people who should have it, we want to have it. And I've noticed this as a huge problem in the church for many years, that people who, at least from all that I can see in their lives and in the Word, should have assurance, have no assurance at all, and are living in needless frustration and anxiety over that. Appreciate it, Marty. Thank you. Mark. Yeah, I think it does. And the Apostle John, according to the second chapter of the book of Galatians, the Apostle John was an apostle to the Jews, at least up until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, when he left Jerusalem with Mary, the mother of Jesus, went over to a Gentile environment. That might have changed then. But when Paul's writing about it in Galatians, John and Cephas and others were apostles to the Jews, whereas Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. So the Old Testament is always in John's mind, for sure. And when he's talking about the propitiation, that goes back to all those bloods of bulls and goats which never could take away sin. I'll try to. Thank you. Should I start from now? Or? Thank you, Gary. Gary said, Could you restate that somebody makes a comment? Somebody back in that corner was next. Tom?
You mentioned that you can
excellent question. We know that we have a miseducated conscience if our conscience is telling us things that are different from the Word of God. The ideal is that our conscience will tell us exactly what the Word of God says. But that's only going to happen if it's been educated by the Word of God. Most of our consciences were educated by imperfect people, parents and or others, maybe school teachers, people in congregations and so forth. And just by the nature of the case, imperfect people are going to put imperfect information into our minds that we take to heart as children. This is why we have a written Word of God that never changes and is always there to correct. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction. And that includes the correction of our misled consciences. Excellent question. Thank you. I'm not sure who was next. Dee Dee, I think you were. Oh, I forgot to. I hope you all could hear Tom. Speak out loud so I don't have to. So I don't have to pretend I know what the question is. Go ahead, Dee Dee. I'm sorry. I don't. I'm sorry.
Oh.
Am I?
No.
He's going to get a microphone to help you out if you do it.
Thank you. You want to just finish up?
The last time I tried this, I got so tired I had to call my grandson. I was wore out just running around.
I would be happy to run the mic if you want to switch. It's an excellent question. Could the doubt itself ever be construed as sin? I would look at it more as a weakness that needs to be overcome for our own good. We can be far more productive if we're not worried about whether we're saved or not. And again, we need to be vigilant, we need to be aware and realistic, and know that hot wire is there and that we don't want to touch it. We don't want to err too far in either direction. But I wouldn't think of the doubt as a sin just as much as a weakness that the Lord is trying to help us overcome. I know there was at least one more hand. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Give her the mic.
Okay. I wanted to know...
Is that on?
Yeah. Is it on?
Okay, put it in your mouth. It works better that way. We can hear you.
I know that God's love for us is unconditional. But is it unconditional only as long as we follow His commandments?
Yes. And by following His commandments, the Bible is not saying sinless perfection. Keeping His commandments is a direction rather than perfection. It's equivalent to walking in the light or living in the truth in the Zechariah and Elizabeth sense. If it's sinless perfection, then none of us have any hope, none of us can have any assurance, and what John's saying is nonsense. That's one way we know that this is true. Keith has one.
Rick, with the Elizabeth and Zacharias perspective, could you touch on the first sentence of chapter 2, verse 1?
Yes. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. We may spend more time on this later when we get to the later chapters that also emphasize this point. God never wants us to be frivolous about sin. We spent a little time on this idea yesterday. He never wants us to take sin for granted and let ourselves off the hook because, well, we're going to sin anyway, so we might as well sin a little more. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be so. I don't say God forbid because God is not in that in the actual text of the Bible, but may it never be so. When this meeting, which we sometimes call a two-week meeting, was conducted 45 years ago in 1970 at 601 South Liberty in Independence, Wilfred Landis made a talk that was entitled with one word, brinkmanship. The word brinkmanship was coined into the English language by Secretary of State John Foster Dulles during the Cold War. The idea was that sometimes we take ourselves right up to the edge of nuclear war in order to get an advantage somehow politically or in our negotiations with our enemies. So we would seem to get as close to the edge of disaster as we possibly could before we pulled back. We just do this for an advantage. And Wilford used this example at that time, and I don't know that I've ever heard it bettered. Wilford said, when I'm driving on a mountain road, I don't get over and see how close I can get to the edge before the edge of the road crumbles away and I go over into the abyss. Instead of that, I stay as close to the mountain, to the side of the mountain, as I possibly can, because I don't even want to be over there. If somebody were to ask the question, how much thinning can we do and still be all right? Which is a human sort of question to ask. But the Apostle John is telling us, if you're even asking that question to try to apply it to your life, you're thinking wrong already. We ought to want to be as close to the Lord as we can, to walk with Him in delight, because we don't want to disappoint Him. We want to serve Him. In our better moments, this is the way we think. So I think it's no mistake that the Lord has not told us how many sins we might be able to commit before we're in danger of losing our souls. If He told us that, we'd be right up to the boundary, wouldn't we? Just like the little boy in the yard. His mama told him not to go out of the yard, so he finds out where the boundary is, and then he stands right at the boundary. And he puts his hand over into the neighbor's ear. You know, that's human. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. That how the law actually incited sin in some sense because it showed where the boundaries were. So we need to think about this in a Christian manner and be sure that we're on pace with the Lord in living this righteous Christian life. And part of that is to take this command seriously. I'm writing this to you that you sin not. There is no one particular sin that you have to commit. But also know, in your weak moments, you will sin at times. So these ideas are held in tension as we live the Christian life. I don't want you to be unduly devastated, though we ought to repent over sin. I don't want you to be unduly devastated. And again, the trouble with teaching on something like this is the sensitive souls, the perfectionistic among us, the ones who are worried about these things and tend to take it to heart, maybe the ones who need this, and some of the rest of us don't need to think about this so much. We need to be more thinking of the sentence that Keith has pointed to. I'm writing this that you don't, so that you don't sin. That's the ideal, that you don't sin. Try to achieve the ideal, but John says, I know you won't. And when you don't, then don't just give up. This is the way of the perfectionist. If something is imperfect, they tend to just give up because they have no hope. There's nothing perfect in this world. And it's perfectionism is hard on people. Some who are not perfectionistic, I think, have a difficult time understanding what perfectionists go through. But it's an area that needs to be dealt with if you happen to be of that mindset. Did you want to comment on that, Keith? Thank you very much. And as the week continues, we may elaborate that on that some more, because John addresses it later. Rick.
I'm a little confused about the question from the lady in the back about unconditional sin and or unconditional love and your answer.
Okay.
We have His unconditional love as long as sounds like a condition.
Well, God always loves us unconditionally, but God loves the people who are going to hell also. So that having an unconditional love from God doesn't mean that it does not comment necessarily or directly upon our eternal condition. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't think in this world we'll ever know everything that was going on at the cross when Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament offering and the once for all given for the saints' faith was being ushered into the world. There was a lot going on there. God was experiencing things that I'm not sure we can fully grasp. The Lord was as well. And this was designed by God as the only way that God could be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And that means a lot. I mean, it means everything. We would be nowhere but hell without that. So we need to emphasize this in our minds, and it makes us all the more grateful to Jesus and all the more eager to please Him. Wayne, I think, is next. Hope I'm getting these in the right order.
Okay, up there, it says Jesus is God. Not now, but later.
Okay, past. I see it with the eye of faith.
And then, and Jesus talked to people, and they said, your sins are forgiven.
Yes.
And the only person who can do that is God.
Right.
And I was praying, and I prayed to Jesus. I said, no, you can't pray to Jesus. You got to pray to God. Well, thought Jesus was God.
Jesus is God, and I think we have at least two examples of prayers to Jesus in the New Testament. So I doubt that it makes as much difference as some people think that it makes. Jesus, or Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And the Lord is Jesus. One example there. The Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation says, even so come, Lord Jesus. If that's not a prayer, I don't know what it is. So since we have inspired examples of prayers to Jesus, I think that fits somewhere within God's plan, although it is true that we pray to God through Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Wayne. Good comment. There were others, but there may not be now. Oh, Charles, yes.
This connects directly to what Dave Hartman was talking about in the last class, because as parents, as fathers, if we demand perfection, and when our child makes a mistake, we make no avenue to cleanse it, make no avenue to have destruction of any doubt that they're still our child and that we still love them, then we handicap them for being able to understand that from God.
Right. So true, and just to comment on the last point that Dave made in his excellent class, or I think it was the last point, if you fathers want to grow in the estimation of your children, then be sure you do admit it when you're wrong. They already know you're wrong, but if you will admit it to them, you will grow by leaps and bounds in their sight. And that example about the man spanking his son as a mistake and then saying, well, that's for the times I didn't catch you. If you want to build resentment and bitterness into the heart of a child, then that would be a good way to start. Admit it when you're wrong. No, you can't take back the corporal punishment, but you can hug that child with tears in your eyes that are genuine and say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I'll try to do better. Our children need to hear that from us imperfect fathers. Okay, anybody else have any questions, comments, or thoughts on any of this? Glenn, go ahead.
God is love, so there's that unconditional. We're the ones that mess that up.
Right. Thank you. Let's continue on here and talk. I don't know. I almost feel like we should go to chapter 3 about not committing sin based on what we've been talking about. There's so many areas that we could go, oh, it's time to stop already, isn't it? Well, I guess I don't know what we'll do tomorrow, but I think this is the time I was told to stop. 55-minute class that stops at 5 till. Is that right, Gary? Okay. So, Dan, it's your turn.